All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and let's turn over to Psalm 19 once again, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 19, and beginning this time with verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Hallelujah. Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and if that weren't enough, providing a great reward. Or what can also be translated abundant compensation. All of that and more from what's known as the perfect law of liberty. Question: is that what the Declaration of Independence and the government it birthed 11 years later brought to America? Is this what the Declaration's Antichrist Thomas Jefferson and the other signatories had in mind with the Declaration of Independence? You know, if ever there were someone in contemporary history, maybe not so contemporary, but more contemporary at least here in America than what we have in the rest of the history of the world. But if you allow me, contemporary history, if ever there were someone in contemporary, America's contemporary history, who fit 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 17 and 19, 2 Peter 2, 17 and 19, just portions thereof. Wells without water, speaking swelling words of vanity, promising liberty while slaves of their own corruption. It was Thomas Jefferson and the other Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalist of his day, also known as constitutional framers and founding fathers. This will be part three, of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. In the previous two messages, we discussed both the Declaration's purpose and its author. Time now to examine the Declaration itself. What is unquestionably an American icon? That patriots, Christians, and many non-Christians alike hang their hat on. But if you're a Christian who does so, you need to divorce yourself from any fanciful notion that the Declaration is either biblical or Christian, or that the Declaration has within its contents the capacity to make the biblically seditious Constitution biblically compatible. It just ain't there. It just ain't going to happen. Do you really think an Antichrist, devoid of either the Spirit of God or Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, and with no such intent, had the capability to create such a document? That is a biblically compatible document with a Declaration of Independence? I mean, really, folks. So let's lay aside our wishful thinking regarding the Declaration, and with our eyes wide open and with our Bibles in hand, let's now go through the Declaration line by line and paragraph by paragraph. It begins, of course, Declaration of Independence, unanimously adopted in Congress July 4th, 1776 at Philadelphia. Paragraph number one. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another nation that is, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. End of that paragraph. The opening paragraph of the Declaration is a declaration of secession from Great Britain, of course. Question: does secession have biblical precedent? Absolutely. And not only biblical precedent, but by Yahweh's command. Turn over to 1 Kings, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. All right, 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. And God stirred up another adversary. The word adversary there, by the way, and you should already know this if you've listened to some of my previous messages, is the word Satan. Here, it's correctly translated adversary, as it should have been done in every instance in Old and New Testaments alike. And God stirred up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an Satan, an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And Jeroboam, who we will see, was another Satan, another adversary of Solomon and later his son Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king, against King Solomon. Verse 27, and this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem, verse 29. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself, that is Jeroboam, with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. Boy, some of these prophets of God, you know, you can just imagine Jeroboam's eyes. Hey, I just bought that thing. And he's a mighty man of valor. So, you know, they had just, at least momentarily, taken his life in his hands. And then in verse 31 it says, "And he said to Jeroboam," and I bet he said it quickly, "Take these 10 pieces. For thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." Otherwise known as secession, commanded by God himself, and for good reason. Look at verses 32 and 33. "But he shall have 1 tribe, that is Solomon or his son Rehoboam, for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Verse 33, "Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father." And then in chapter 11, the next chapter, we find Yahweh's command for secession being carried out. Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes secede from Rehoboam and the 2 southern tribes. The united nation of Israel thereby divided into 2 houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and pretty much at war with each other from that point on. And while the house of Israel's secession from the house of Judah was by Yahweh's determination because of King Rehoboam's sins, tragically, the house of Israel fared no better under King Jeroboam than the house of Judah did under King Rehoboam, which should alert us to the extremely important fact that secession from a wicked nation is not in itself necessarily a good thing, not even when by Yahweh's commandment. Not if those seceding don't themselves submit to Yahweh as their sovereign and thereby establish a government of, by, and for God with His triune moral law, therefore, as supreme. Presently, we are at a time in history here in America much like the ungodliness at the time of the United Kingdom of Israel under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Similar, very similar to that here in America in the late 1700s that precipitated the 1776 Declaration of Independence. In fact, it's much worse now than it was than it was in the late 18th century. Consequently, the eloquent, impassioned words of the Declaration of Independence resonate with a lot of folks today. And therefore, it's not uncommon at all to hear of people once again promoting secession. You hear of it, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago, you'd maybe hear it occasionally. Anymore, it's around all the time. And so it's not at all unusual to hear people promoting secession once again. And on one hand, I'm personally thrilled to hear it. Because although it's our commission, our God-given mandate to dominionize society on behalf of our King, Romans 12:21, Romans 13:1-7, 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, etc. While it's our mandate to dominionize society on behalf of our King, I don't see Christians taking dominion back from the Antichrist and non-Christians here in America without severe judgment upon what has become a very wicked nation, and secession as part of our doing so. I just don't see it. Now granted, God may have other plans on how He's going to accomplish it, or to pave the way for us to be able to fulfill our commission. But from my finite perspective, I just don't see it happening without judgment and secession. Consequently, I have no problem with secession discussions. Nevertheless, whenever they come up, I'm quick to point out that any secession movement not established upon Yahweh as sovereign and His moral law as the basis and foundation of such a secession movement will only prove to be but another contemporary instance of man doing what's right in his own eyes for Judges 21:25. Destined to utterly fail. Case in point, the 1776 American secession movement that 11 years later culminated in a government of, by, and for the people, created by a cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists. And let me stop there and talk about man doing what is right in his own eyes. A government of, by, and for the people, as juxtaposed with government of, by, and for God. And what have we got for it? You know, people get so caught up in the excitement of what the framers did, and what happened as a result of the 1776 secession movement. They never stopped to ask the question, what have we got from it, from either one? You often hear people discuss the grand experiment of the 18th century founding fathers, blind to their own deceptions, per 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 19, as they repeat the same promises as if they actually were fulfilled by those founding fathers. Don't misunderstand me. I'm neither debating nor questioning that what the framers created was indeed a grand experiment. But a grand experiment in what? Well, it's often, I left out part of it, because it's usually described as a grand experiment in self-government. Self-government? Hello? That in itself should be a wake-up call to us. Self-government, also known as man doing what is right in his own eyes, even if it is better than the last form, allegedly. Also known as secular humanism. Also known as we the peopleism. What you'll never hear is those same people depict that grand experiment for what it really is, or really was. An experiment in humanism that has utterly failed. I mean, just open your eyes and look around you, because everything gone wrong in America today is a result of the framers' grand experiment. Exactly as Patrick Henry declared it would be at Virginia State Ratifying Convention. Personally, I think 222 years, or 233 years, depending upon whether you're counting from the Declaration or the Constitution, of utter failure has been long enough. Destined to fail from its inception, as are all governments of, by, and for the people. That is, if you believe Christ. It was utterly destined. It was destined to utterly fail. If you believe Christ, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin reading with verse 21. I'm tempted to start up with verse 15. And tie it into 2 Peter 2, but we won't do that. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Listen to it again. "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, you are my Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." No, just because someone names, calls upon, or even claims Jesus as Lord doesn't amount to a hill of beans, not if the same person is biblically lawless, and especially if otherwise an antichrist. Again, verse 21 through 23 now. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We want to do the will of the Father, and therefore we better figure out where we find the will of the Father. You can find evidence of what that is in Psalms 119, talking about the will of the Father there, and other places as well, of course. And it's going to tell us here, even in these next two verses. And then he goes on to even elaborate upon the fact that just because you call me Lord, Lord, just because you even do some great things in my name, still doesn't amount to a hill of beans. If many will say to me, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Doesn't say they didn't do it. And in thy name have cast out demons or devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. You who practice iniquity. Iniquity is translated here in the King James, it's iniquity. And it's translated from the Greek word anomia, a combination of a and nomos. Nomos being the Greek word that's usually used and translated as law. Anomia, or lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness is really how it should be translated, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. Continuing now, verse 24. Not everyone who saith to me, verse 24. And therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him as a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. You know, there's many men who are, many men claim to be great and even wise, who aren't wise at all, according to what we find here, but instead, as we're going to see, are foolish. Remember, I think I've shared with it already in this series, but in Job chapter, I think it's chapter, it's either 329 or 32:9. I can't tell by my note here. But it says there are many great men who are not wise. Keep that in mind here. And verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew a beat upon that house, the house that was built upon the rock of God's word and his law. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone, verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now hold on to that, and now turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Still gleaning from what Christ himself has to say. Chapter 12 and verse 25, and it says, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The kingdom, or the house known as the Constitutional Republic, sired by the Declaration of Independence and born of the godless, Christless, biblically seditious Constitution, was not by any stretch of the imagination built upon Yahweh's holy word, but instead upon Enlightenment and Masonic traditions Hearkening back to Matthew 15, 6 through 9, I'll let you look that one up on your own. Furthermore, it began and continues a divided house. Especially, not only was it not built upon the rock, but built upon sand, and therefore destined to fall, it was built, it began, and it certainly continues a divided house. Especially if some of the framers themselves were Christians, as some claim. If that is in fact true, I mean, what in the world were the Christians of that day doing hooking up with a bunch of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists in violation of 2 John 1, 7-11 and 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18? Remember from last week's message, 2 John 1, we're to neither invite or, you could say, vote them into our houses, nor even wish them Godspeed, and especially not to form a government with them. 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, Christian against Christian, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" And then jump down to verse 6, and it says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, chastising them again for their having done so." Paul denounced Christians going to the courts of the unregenerate to settle legal issues between themselves. So what do you think he'd say about Christians yoking up with non-Christians to form a government? A government in which the Christians, not the non-Christians, but the Christians, would invariably be forced to compromise on its forms, its form and foundation. Well, here's what I think Paul would have to say about that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where he said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them." Don't join up with them and form a government with them of all things. "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That's what I think Paul would say to such an idea of yoking up with unbelievers to form a government. Amos 3:3 also, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The only agreement you're going to get with the infidel is by compromising with him. Consequently, based on both Matthew 7, 26 through 27 and Matthew 12, 25, the day here in America is therefore approaching when, like with the Canaanites, for Genesis 15, 13 through 16, you can look that one up on your own as well, the constitutional republic's cup of iniquity will be full. And Yahweh's long-suffering exhausted. And at that time, the republic will be subjected to His judgment, and great will be the fall of it. Like all nations before her built on sand, she will cease to exist. If you believe Christ, according to just those two passages, Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. She will cease to exist. It's going to happen, folks. Destined. She was destined for failure from her very inception there because of it. The question that remains for us, the question that remains is whether that generation's, when this occurs, and there's good reason to believe it's coming upon us, but the question that remains is whether that generation's Christians will be prepared to build upon her ruins, which largely depends on the preceding generation preparing that generation to do so. If not, another ungodly nation will invariably, inevitably fill the void. Until finally, a future generation of our posterity are prepared to erect a government and society upon Yahweh's perfect and holy righteousness, as expressed in His immutable moral law. Now, unless you're wanting to see another 40 years and another 40 years and another 40 years with trip after trip after trip around Mount Washington, it's incumbent upon this and all intervening generations of Christians to do everything in their power to help prepare for that future generation of Christians to do it right. Righteous. That's R-I-G-H-T, right, E-O-U-S, righteous, the next time. To do it righteous the next time. That was the whole purpose, or certainly the motivation for me in putting together a biblical constitution, a scriptural replacement for self-government, which is essentially a replacement for the preamble and the first three articles of the secular biblically seditious Constitution of the United States of America, was to have something at least started in place that they could work from and use, that future generation who finally are prepared to do it righteous in place of what's been unrighteous up until at least this point in time between 1776, 1787, and now. Back to secession. Unless based upon Yahweh as its sovereign and His law is supreme, it will only replace one form of government of, by, and for the people for another form of the same thing, which is precisely what came of America's first secession movement in 1776 and 1787. All right. Back to paragraph 1 of the Declaration of Independence. Paragraph number 1 once again says, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impelled them to the separation, to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them." First sentence of paragraph 2. Quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." End of quote. So there you have it. There you have it. The Declaration of Independence acknowledges both God and Creator, something the Constitution doesn't do, but the Declaration does, making it not only a biblically compatible, but biblically inspired document. How many times have you heard that claim? All the time. Nearly every day. So does that make it true? Might I remind you of Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or everyone who proclaims God and Creator." You know, the Hindus claim their God as God and Creator. Does that then mean that their documents are godly? "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or everyone who proclaims God and Creator, but he," continuing, "but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia." Do you think this might just apply to someone who identified Christ's virgin birth, resurrection, and ascension as a dunghill? You know, people toss around the designation Christian far too freely, as if just claiming to be a Christian is all it takes, especially if you're one of the framers, or especially if you're one of the founding fathers. Well, evidently not from Matthew 7:21-23 and other passages. Others like 2 John 1:7-11. Let's look at it again. 2 John, such an important passage for a number of reasons, but 2 John verses 7 through 11 once again. Verse 7, for many, plural, not singular, but plural deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a deceiver, each and every one of the deceivers who do so. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He's antichrist, so he's an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your personal, state, white, senate, house, or House of Representatives, or any other house, and bid him not Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. To denounce Christ, virgin birth, resurrection, and ascension is to denounce Christ himself as the incarnate God or as God in the flesh. Consequently, according to the Apostle John, to denounce Christ is to likewise to denounce God, the one and only Creator. Consequently, you see where this is going? Consequently, Thomas Jefferson's and his Enlightenment Masonic buddies' generic God and Creator, they in fact often refer to, sometimes as the great or grand architect of the universe, was not the God of the Bible, but rather a God and creator of their own making, created from their rejection of the God and creator of the Bible. That Jefferson's God and creator is not the God of the Bible, and that the government Jefferson and his buddies intended to establish was not a biblical government of, by, and for the God of the Bible, is further evidenced in paragraph 2 of the Declaration of Independence that, Lord willing, we'll delve into in the next message of the Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. May God open our eyes. May God open our eyes for the sake of our posterity, that we pursue the latter of the two. After all, we've been charged by Christ Himself to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as reflected in His moral laws here on earth, as it already is in heaven. The question is, are we going to do it? You know, which are we going to pursue? The Declaration of Independence and what it has led to and what it has produced here in America? Is that what we want for our posterity? Or do we want instead a Declaration of Liberty established in God as sovereign and His laws, His law of liberty, as the supreme law of the land? As for me and my house, you already should know which I've chosen. I hope you're choosing the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and thank you, praise you, and glorify you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do, all that you've already done for us, Father, and especially as found in your sacrifice and becoming Christ in the flesh to take our place as our kinsman redeemer at the cross, who paid the price that we ultimately would have to pay ourselves if not for him, and his resurrection from the grave and all that comes with that, the forgiveness and the individual freedom and liberty that can only be found, Father, in your love and your loving kindness, grace and mercy and forgiveness. But also, Father, in your perfect law of liberty for society that allows us to live in the most prosperous and the most free and liberty fulfilled way possible, as described in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, and Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and so many other places throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Thank you, Father, for those promises. Thank you for opening our eyes to the point that they are open, and we just ask that you'd continue to open them, that we can become better servants of yours, better ambassadors, better subjects of your kingdom and your kingship over us. We look to you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and none else. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you now and glorify you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.